One. The end of Colossians 1 describes Paul's difficulty in ministry, and the initial three verses of chapter 2 state the rationale for enduring as he did. Colossians 1:24. Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its minister according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." This is Paul's endurance, Paul's difficulty, filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, his endurance, what he's bearing on his body, and the first three verses of chapter 2 explain why he would do that. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden." Colossians 2, 1 through 3 provides us a window into Paul's pastoral concern for people he had never met. His heart for them, his affection, that they would have an assured knowledge of Christ, that they would be built up. Here is Paul in a very endearing, loving way, reaching out, wanting these people to be edified in Christ and know all that God had for them. Here's Paul's personal burden. Here is an emotional connection with people. It's not just going through the motions, it's personal concern. What we have at the beginning of Colossians 2 provides us in some ways with a framework in which to understand Martin Luther in 1517. Today we begin a series of five messages thinking about these themes of the Reformation, five solas of the Reformation. These themes we will look at one a week through October, celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, and according to the date, October 31st, 1517, All Saints' Day, nailing that 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, starting the Protestant Reformation, as it were. Though there had been a couple of rays of light beforehand into the darkness, Luther's 95 theses seems to continually be, by church historians, looked upon as the watershed moment, and from that, society changed in Europe, in America, so many culture implications as well as Reformation in the church. This morning I want to set out, just in the briefest of sketches, Luther's life around this time. Much more could be said, but I'm going to say so little, it would be difficult to say less and still establish any kind of framework. My goal this morning is not to provide an exposé of Luther's life or critical issues of the Catholic Church or the various other players involved or Luther's worldview. I'm just going to sketch out Luther's rationale somewhat as a description from Colossians 2, 1 through 3, and Luther's pastoral heart and desire for the Scriptures to be known, and his concern for the Catholic Church and the way that the Pope was handling his office, and the way that the Scriptures were set aside and papal authority was elevated, and the greed that was underneath the Catholic Church and a repression of people. Paul saw in the Pope, the Church, Catholic authority in general, the antithesis of what we just read in Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Not a desire for people to be built up in Christ, but a desire for them to be kept in limbo so the Church could get their money. I mean, in a sense, that's very basic, but that's underneath much of what the Reformation would counter. So a few minutes of just setting out Luther's life and rationale for the Reformation, and then I want to move to Scripture alone. What I say up front here could be in some ways a framework for all month, though Pastor Adam next week in Christ alone, Pastor Allen thinking about grace alone, Jacob about faith alone, I'll come up at the end of the month again and think about God's glory alone. At times they will interact with material from the Reformation, but generally what we're hoping to do is here's the scheme of the Reformation and here's this theme today and here's why it matters to us now. So, Luther 15:15-16, and again, very, very brief. Matthew Barrett, in his book, Scripture Alone, writes this: by the end of 1517, Martin Luther had had enough. A year prior, Luther had preached against the corruption of indulgences. This time, he would put his objections in writing for academic debate. Luther drew up 95 theses exposing the abuse of indulgences, denying the power and authority of the Pope over purgatory, and testing whether the Pope truly had the welfare of the sinner in mind. That is crucial for us to recognize. Luther did have an academic bent and he had a pastoral bent, and both of these together prompted these 95 theses. His compassion for people and his concern that the Pope and the Church did not share the same. Well, what prompted Luther to take up these 95 theses besides just this pastoral concern? It was his pastoral concern with an academic understanding. Luther came into contact with Desiderius Erasmus' Greek text, the first critical Greek text. This was a Greek text that several manuscripts, seven ancient manuscripts were used, and he looked at these seven, and then he came to compare these readings and put together one Greek manuscript with the best readings in his understanding. So that there's a look at this manuscript, this one, looking at the various verses, which one seems to be the best understanding, and putting this into Greek and not just Latin, understanding that the Greek is the original language, and these manuscripts likely, through history, represented strands closer to the original ideas than a Latin translation. This was Erasmus' work, and he put together a Greek text. And Timothy George helps us to understand just how influential this was for Luther. There is some truth in the old saw, quote, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Luther learned from Erasmus that the Greek word, and I'll say the Greek word, metanoiate, meant to repent and not to do penance. And this insight was reflected at the first of his 95 theses. A few years later, Luther had at hand the second edition of Erasmus' Greek New Testament as he labored to translate it into German for the people of his day. I said initially that two forces are operating behind Luther, one pastoral and one academic, and these are working congruently side by side in parallel. And Luther has Erasmus' Greek text, and he comes to understand the language of the text and how the church has abused Latin for its own policies. And Luther has now an academic basis for what he feels pastorally. And these two forces together are like gasoline and fire. And this is what leads to the Reformation. We need to recognize that Erasmus' work and his Greek New Testament was part of a broader movement of humanism at the day. And in God's providence over all things, there's a movement in the beginning of the 16th century that had gone on for maybe 50, depending on which sources we would look at, 100 years before, where there's a development of questioning authority, looking at sources, thoughtfulness about all things, not just tradition. And humanism, in its broader swaths, contributes to the Reformation, and Erasmus is a part of that. Well, we progress from Luther in 1517 nailing these 95 theses, informed by the Greek New Testament and understanding what repentance is, and understanding Christ as well, understanding a whole host of ideas about God's righteousness that will be unpacked this month. In the midst of this, Luther is opposed. He nails the 95 theses out, and it's not long before he is opposed. In 1519, he has a famous debate with Johannes von Eck, and it became clear that Luther was challenging papal authority, and in challenging papal authority, again somewhat from pastoral concerns, he is doing so on an academic basis, and he is able to demonstrate from Scripture its coherence, its consistency, and this becomes the threat to the Catholic Church. The Scriptures themselves become a threat because they present a holistic picture of what Christ has done and the greatness of God in granting salvation freely to people. And as that message progresses, the Catholic Church's ability to hold people down and keep them afraid and take their money diminishes. Things come to a head. April 17, 1521, this famous meeting at Worms, the W, Worms, pronounced with a V in German, this famous meeting where there Luther is tried as a heretic. And it's a great dramatic meeting. There's a night where Luther has to sit and think, is he going to recant? And he has the night to think about what he is going to do. And he wakes up the next morning, and his famous statement reads like this. There the council gathered together. There he's on trial, and this is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. This is his statement. It's here where Luther takes a stand that echoes Johannes Huss in the previous century and all the way back to Wycliffe in the late 1380s, the great priest at Oxford who began to translate from Latin into the common language of the people and sent his preachers out called Lollards throughout England to just speak out the word. And here Luther sets in this tradition from the 1300s, the 1400s, and now the 1500s, and this becomes, again, the actual change of the entire atmosphere of religion and culture. That's the most basic structure and schema of the Reformation. We'll fill it in throughout the month. I'm sure that Pastors Adam and Al and Jacob will pick up on these ideas and others, but that's, in a sense, it. If you've heard anything, you need to hear at least two ideas. One, Luther was a priest with a pastor's heart. He cared about people. And he saw people being taken advantage of by the church, people giving away large sums of money because they thought that they could buy relatives out of purgatory. And this was the teaching of the church, and it enriched the church greatly. And it broke Luther's heart. He saw right through this facade. And as his pastoral heart is burdened, he comes into contact in God's providence with Erasmus, Greek text. And from there, he begins to understand concretely what God has revealed. And here he now has a grid, an objective grid, by which even his pastoral heart can be checked. It's an elevation now of Scripture and an objective, common, verifiable grid by which to understand God and life and think. And we think today about the Scriptures. I want to do a couple of things this morning, then, having set this out. I want to walk through some texts in the Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. And here I want to pick up on this heritage of Luther and his appreciation for the Scriptures, and with you today to appreciate them. And I want to think with you about how the psalmist appreciated the Scriptures, how the psalmist viewed what God had revealed about himself in the Scriptures. It's fascinating to think about the Old Testament's reflection upon itself, use of itself, even before the New Testament. We'll do some of that this morning in Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And I want to do this in a sense of thoughtful analysis, but also affections for our heart, because one of the things that you recognize in reading the Psalms, in the midst of the desertion that the psalmists often feel, the emotion and the weight, their view of God's revelation of himself is always something that inspires and encourages. We'll look here at just a few passages, but we could look at many, many more just individual verses in the Psalms and think about the role that Scripture plays in the Psalms as it's reflected upon by the psalmist. That is, the psalmist is in a situation of despair, but he recalls God's revelation of himself, often in Scriptures, often in the Word, often in what God has said, his promises. Sometimes the idea of Scripture is explicitly detailed. Sometimes it's just coded in promise. I remember your revelations, your promises, these kinds of things. And it's always positive. The psalmist is always encouraged. The Word is always something that's refreshing and it's edifying. So I am describing this here under the idea of loveliness. God has spoken in Scripture, and it's described as lovely. It's fulfilling. It's desirous. And we'll see that in these Scriptures. But more than just loveliness or personal affection or a sense of emotional edification, the Scriptures, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1 and Paul in 2 Timothy 3, they instruct us. So they're lovely from the Psalms and from 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3, they instruct us. That is, they inform our thinking, beliefs, and practices. Here in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3, I've chosen the language here in the outline, and it's reformational, isn't it? There's a lot of words. I mean, that's the whole outline. It's like a small book, right? It's getting historical on us here. But what I'm trying to get at is that the Scripture is not just God's revelation for our beliefs or practices. It starts with our thinking. And I'm using the word thinking in a sense of a continuous sort of view, that continually Scripture helps us to think. And it's continually changing our thinking, to use the word, reforming our thinking and our beliefs and practices. there are many people who would say, yes, I believe the Bible, but they don't really think about it. And their thought processes in daily life are not guided by it. It's safe to believe it. It's safe for church, but for my life, my understanding of who I am, my actual worldview. But the Scripture goes there. It starts with what we think on a continual basis, because that's the basis of our beliefs and our practices. So loveliness, thoughts, beliefs, practices. Join me then at Psalm 1. Ever so briefly, we read this earlier this morning, just in our Scripture reading before we prayed. Psalm 1 begins the Psalms, and it begins the wisdom literature here of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and placed here as a framework for all of the wisdom literature. Here are two ways of life. The wisdom literature presents one way is God's and one way is man's. God's instruction leads to this. Not following that instruction leads here. God's providence and care, or stepping outside of His care. In fact, in going against God. Psalm 2 might be the answer to Psalm 1. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. They take their stand together against the Lord and His anointed, i.e., they're not following God's instruction, because if they did, they would follow the king. The Psalms begins here with this instruction, and it concludes in Psalm 150 with praise. It sets a framework for Proverbs as well. Proverbs 1 sets out both of these ideas. Following God's instruction and blessing, not following it, and destruction. Psalm 1, happy. Happiness is the man who follows God's instruction. Notice the text, verse 1, how happy. He's happy because of the loveliness of this instruction. It's good. It's good to heed it. It's good to take it in. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, take the path of sinners, join a group of mockers. Verse 1, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. He delights in it. It's lovely to him. He meditates on it day and night. He chews on it, literally. He just sort of chews it and chews it and chews it. He's like a tree planted beside streams of water. It bears its fruit in season. His leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. The general pattern of his life, because of the Lord's instruction, its delightfulness, there's success. But not the wicked, verse 4. Verse 5, they don't survive. They're not in the community of the righteous. Because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Psalm 1 is the beginning of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Here it's set out for us, and it's two ways of life. And it's not just that God's instruction is the right way and you better do it because God's going to punish you if not. It's delightful, it's lovely, it's blessing, it produces prosperity in terms of knowing God. By the psalmist's language, it is lovely. It is lovely. Psalm 19. The pleasure of Scripture, its beauty, its delightfulness, described in terms of a comparison with the natural world. The success of the Bible to communicate what God would intend compared with the natural order, its stability, its effectiveness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet, verse 4, their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. rises from one end of the heavens, circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. These first six verses establish a framework for understanding God's general revelation. And all of these items of heavenly beings are described as effective to communicate who God is, His sovereignty, His supremacy, the fact that He is the Creator. And these speak of Him. But these do so in a way that's less effective to humanity than Scripture, than words. Despite their grandeur, look what the psalmist does. He moves from lesser, if you will, to greater. And lesser is the sun. Lesser are the heavenly bodies to communicate who God is and what He would have for those who trust in Him. Verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Do you recognize what's happening? You following the flow? Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are reliable, altogether righteous. They're more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the comb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There's great reward in keeping. You see the difference in verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 and following so far? Verses 1 through 6, the heavens are declaring God's glory. They are effective for their purpose. They are showing who God is. He is manifestly powerful. But there's no personal instruction for knowing God there, for a kind of lifestyle that exhibits who God is. There's no corrective element in general revelation. But as soon as the psalmist begins to speak about God's Word in Scripture, he moves rapidly to a reform of life. Correction, instruction, discipline, change. Not from seeing the sun, but from seeing the Scriptures. But how does he describe that process of change and special revelation? Is that something that is laborious? Is that something you would say the psalmist doesn't enjoy or want? It's desirable. It's pleasurable. This is what he wants. We're right at the nub of it, aren't we? Scripture reads us. This is one of the reasons I've heard why people don't like the Bible is they don't like reading it because it reads us. But for you who know God, this is exactly what you want, isn't it? I want God to read my life and change it and adjust it. That correction is sweet and lovely. To be taught of God, to be under His care, to be an object of God's scrutiny by His Spirit, by His Word. Look how the psalm ends. That's the psalm's thrust. That's its focus. It moves from God's greatness over general, in a general way through the heavens to a more specific focus of the Scriptures and God's revelation through the Scriptures to a concern for personal lifestyle. Look at the text. Who perceives his unintentional sins? In other words, those unintentional sins will not be revealed by the sun, but by the Scriptures. Cleanse me from hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I'll be innocent, cleansed from blatant rebellion. Look at the psalmist's concluding prayer here in verse 14. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the psalmist's worldview, he has moved from the greatness of God in the sun and moon and stars and all that is set out to proclaim God. But in a personal way, it's through the Scriptures. And that leads to a reform of life, a change. The psalmist's view of humanity and himself here is that we need change. We need God's word to change our thinking, to cleanse us, to make us right. It's not a natural human process. It's God must do. You see, is you getting this flow? That's where it's headed. It's headed toward that. And again, this is where we come to thinking about ourselves and the view of Scripture. Is it lovely for us to be corrected by God's word? Do we find that lovely? Do we want God so much that we are willing to set aside who we are, our patterns of life, even if it would mean adjustment, that we could have fellowship with God to be changed? Loveliness. And it's sometimes hard. It means we have to change. Just this week, I was with someone in a situation where they were in need of encouragement, and they were in a position of weakness, and I spouted off to them my thoughts on the situation, not meeting their needs, but my exact analysis of things. 10 minutes later, guess where I am? Right? The Spirit and the Word had done their work, and I'm back to that person. I'm sorry. I did this wrong. I did this wrong. I'm so good at repenting anymore. I say good in the sense that I have to frequently. I sort of exegete my repentance. And I think it's not a bad habit for us to take up, to repent with an open Bible. Here's what God said. You're in a position of need. And this is what God would have done, and I did the exact opposite. I was not like God here. I'm wrong. Not a general, well, I could get better. No, I'm wrong. It's okay for me to say that. I know I'm forgiven, so I'm in God's hands, so it's okay for me to say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Forgive me, please. I will be different next time. I will trust God and I will. That's what the Word does. And here, friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why you may be holding back is you think if you become vulnerable and you say, I'm wrong, you're going to be cast off. You're going to be rejected. That's a lie from Satan. Because of what God has done in Christ that we'll hear about all month, you can come clean because He's forgiven you. He's a forgiving God. So you can repent with an open Bible. Yeah, I'm wrong here, and I'm wrong here, and I'm claiming this promise, and I'm claiming this promise, and I'm claiming this promise. If you are here today, you don't know Christ, and one of the reasons why is you're afraid to repent. You should be afraid of not repenting. Because God is full of wrath toward those who won't repent, who won't trust His kindness. They will experience the full weight of that wrath. But for you who run to Jesus and ask forgiveness, this is for you. This is what God does. He makes it so you say, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Psalm 119, the loveliness of the Bible is the theme of the psalmist here. Psalm 119, a number of stanzas, each in poetic form. We could look at several of them. I want to look with you for a moment just at the conclusion. Look how Psalm 119 ends. Notice its loveliness here. It's delightfulness to the psalmist. Let my cry reach you, Lord, Psalm 119, 169. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea reach you. Rescue me according to your promise. See the positiveness of the Bible? Its promise, its faithfulness. It seems like the psalmist loves it, loves its instruction. My lips pour out your praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue sings about your promise, For all your commandments are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I've chosen your precepts. I long, look at this, verse 174, I long for your salvation, Lord, for your instruction is my delight. I love it. I love it. It's my delight. It's lovely. I've addressed those who don't know Christ. I want to address you who do. Say that you would confess that. I get concerned from time to time. I talk with folks about what they're reading their Bible, just believers, and sadly, sometimes I hear folks, not just in our church, but other, just around, oh, I'm just not right now in any kind of habit, I'm jumping around, or I don't know, didn't have any time to read the Bible this week, or not much last. I just need you to know, as a pastor, I get extremely concerned about that when I hear that. And my concern is because the Psalms present Scripture and its work in a person's life as lovely, desirous, delightful. Why not you then here? If you don't love the Scriptures so much that you're ready to adjust your schedule a bit, you should be concerned. You just need to understand that there's a good bit of hypocrisy if we claim to be people who are reformed, we love the Bible, but we don't read it. Would you agree? It just seems to me that there's a bit of light there. That I love this, I want this, but when it comes to my Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, my Saturdays, my vacations, my time off, if God is inconvenient, if the Bible is a burden while you're on vacation, you should be concerned. If it's not a part of what refreshes you, what does that mean? Does that make sense? Why isn't it just lovely? Why isn't it lovely and beautiful to you? It is to the psalmist. It's refreshing. A word to parents here as we think about the implications of the loveliness of the Scriptures. I can say a good bit to kids at Master's Kids sermons. I can coordinate Master's Kids teachers. I can help out in various ways. But what your children think about the Bible is more or less on the daily habits of your home. It's what you think about the Bible. It's them catching you reading it, just because that's what you do in normal patterns of life. Johnny's coming. Don't go run and get your Bible so you can watch you read. But no, it's just the normal patterns of life where they see you, where it rules, where the Bible and its instruction is as pleasurable to you as sports, man. It's as pleasurable to you, ladies, as shopping. It's as pleasurable as some great experience you might be looking forward to, some recreational experience. The Bible is on par with that, not less. That would be consistent with its loveliness. 2 Peter 1. We've thought about its loveliness, and it's lovely, and that needs to be the foundation. So we're ready to accept its instruction. We're ready to humble ourselves, to seek after God. 2 Peter 1. It's supremely authoritative for directing our thoughts and beliefs and practices. Here Peter is reflecting on the transfiguration that we've looked at just recently in Luke 9. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, We did not follow clearly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to Him from the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, I take delight in Him." And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with Him on the holy mountain. So, look at verse verse 18 to verse 19. Look what Peter does. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns, the morning star arises in your hearts. First of all, you should know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. Peter reflects on the transfiguration experience where he heard a vocal expression from heaven, God's voice about Jesus, and the prophetic word from heaven is a confirmation of what the Scriptures said about the Messiah. God's prophetic word from heaven, this voice, confirming the voice of Isaiah, as it were, in Scripture, and Peter's connecting the dots, and he moves from that audible voice to the voice of the prophets to the Scripture he had and what he passes on to his audience. And this Scripture now has a tradition about it. It was confirmed in his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus Christ, which is a supplement to what Isaiah and others spoke of as the Messiah coming and what they should do and how they should respond. All of these working together to confirm this, and it's instructional for us. It should affect our thoughts. Peter's moving here in a logical progression, and there's implications here for us in terms of what our thinking patterns are. Thinking about the grid of Scripture. Thinking about our place in it. Monday and Tuesday, MBTS had a conference for the church conference, and Tuesday I was on a panel with a few other faculty, and we were discussing some things, and Dr. Allen, the president, asked me a question about the way that we should think about cultural issues. I said, I think we should be considerate. We were talking about this personality and this personality and what they said recently, and they said, so these things are important, but we should not lose focus on the grand scheme of the Bible, and that's what we're a part of. Because next year, there'll be another personality who says something against Scripture, and next week, another, and the week after that, another, and on it goes. But if we will allow ourselves to get caught up in the grand scheme of God's revelation in Christ, we will allow ourselves to be captivated by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, the coming of the Spirit. If we allow ourselves to be in that strand, we're going to be protected from 1,000 of these ideas, and we're going to be happy. That's what Peter's getting at. We have this prophetic word confirmed. It's here. It's now. I've stated this before, and it's been a few years, so I want to call our attention to it again. This is John Piper's 5 Principles of Expository Exaltation. That just sounds like Piper. Expository exaltation. 5 ideas, and I want to move through them just ever so briefly, but Peter's statement here at the end of 2 Peter 1 allows us the opportunity to think about this. Here's how the Scriptures are effective for directing our thoughts and beliefs and practice about salvation and salvation history and being a part of it. Idea number 1. Listen to this and let it settle in. This is what I was trying to get at last week with Jeremiah, Jerusalem, and Luke, Jesus in Jerusalem. Condemnation, and Jesus dying there, and the unbelievable grace that God has shown. Idea number 1. The message of the gospel is about historical events. It's about historical events. It's not subjective, it's objective. That's what Peter's doing here. We have the prophetic word confirmed by this voice and by the Scriptures. It's objective. It's here. 2, those events have been achieved. Achieved. That's the thrust of the New Testament, isn't it? We're not wandering people anymore. We have a destiny, a person. Achieved. 3, there's a transfer of achievements to particular persons. Particular people benefit from these historical events being achieved. There's a transfer to particular persons. It's you and me. And that means good things. That means we're counted righteous in Christ. We're forgiven. We're made new. And finally, God is our treasure. God should be recognized. He should be praised. We should acknowledge Him for who He is. The Scriptures are authoritative for directing human beliefs. More than that, our thoughts. Do you see your job, your family, as a part of God's progress in salvation history, and you're in the midst of that, and here's you, and here's the stream of salvation history, and here's me and my job and my work and my family and this and that. All of these is a part of that, continuing on. Not special revelation, but God's continued work in history. Let that direct your thoughts. Perhaps one of the most significant things, men, for you is to think about your work and your family in light of God's revelation of Christ. Ladies, about your relationships, your role, salvation history, the events that have been achieved, and the transfer to particular people like you. The Reformers understood the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be God's lovely word to humanity, supremely authoritative for directing human thought, beliefs, and practice. The last passage, just ever so briefly, 2 Timothy 2. Or rather 3, 2 Timothy 3. This passage bridges us to thinking about our time at the Lord's table this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing those from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Notice verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.